have extra equipment today. Brought my iPad for Sunday school, and I brought my other pad for the 4 o'clock service. And I have today's message here, and it all fits nicely on the new and improved expanded pulpit, thanks to Doug Wiesel and Oak and Things Wood Shop. Okay, before we jump in, I want to take a minute, pray for the sick in from our congregation. There's a lot of sickness going around, stomach flu, cold type flu, RSV, KHAZ, and I also would like to pray for those that are grieving the loss of loved ones as we come into this holiday season. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and Lord, we want to leave our burdens at the cross, as the song says, leave our heavy burdens there. That's why Jesus came in the first place, Father, was to save us from our sins and to relieve us of the stress and the pain and the sorrow of life. And Lord, we read in the book of Revelation, we just sang it in the song, that we know that all things will be made new, and that when that day happens, when Jesus sitting on the throne, when sickness and death and sorrow and crying and pain are gone forever, and we bask in the glory of who you are, Lord, that's the day we long for. That's the hope that you have put within us, and that's the hope of Christmas. So I pray today for the grieving hearts here, Lord, for those that have lost loved ones in the last year or last several months, and I pray that even today that there might be comfort, that your spirit might comfort the hearts of your people. I pray for those that are sick, suffering. Pray for those with the stomach flu, for those with head colds, Lord, for those that have COVID, for those that are suffering from respiratory illnesses. Father, be with them, I pray. I pray for those that are suffering from other physical ailments, from arthritis and from bad backs and sore backs and fused together backs. And Lord, I just pray that your healing hand will touch them and that contentment and joy might overflow. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few years ago, my wife and I were talking last night that when our children were younger, 1 year we decided that we were going to go, this was back when shopping malls were still the big thing, that every Sunday evening we were going to go to a different shopping mall to go Christmas shopping. And we went to Chicago, to Dubuque, to Rockford, to Madison. I think we went to the Quad Cities. We went every Sunday night. We loaded up the car. We took Grandma Judy with us because Grandma Judy goes everywhere with us. When they say you marry the family, you really do marry the family. And I mean, every vacation we've ever gone on, but I'm thankful that she's an easy one to take, and she's very fits right in. But anyway, we had a good time doing that, and we celebrated that year. 1 year, we had a blizzard right about at Christmas time, and we canceled church on Saturday afternoon. We all got in the truck, and we drove to Madison, rented a hotel room, and we rode out the blizzard up there on a Saturday night and a Sunday. So lots of memories. We all have memories. I've shared many of mine over the years because those are the only memories I can share are my own. But one time, my brother, whom I don't love as dear as my wife, he loaned me his Mercury Comet. We were back from where it never gets below freezing, where Cindy and I lived, and he said, you can drive the Comet, no problem. So we took it from Lena to Martintown. That would be my brother Dean. And it was actually a hand-me-down. George and V. Miller had given it to him. But we came here. It was 24 below zero. We were all cozy in Grandpa and Grandma's house, opening gifts, eating everything. It was time to go back to Lena. And halfway to Lena, the battery light came on. Pretty soon, the car started sputtering, which meant no juice, no firing power. So I turned the heater fan off because that sucks a lot of juice. And my wife was sure we were going to die. She was over there and, kind of the death cry. And then it started sputtering a couple of more miles down the road, so I shut the headlights off because that's another one. So it's midnight, Christmas Eve, 24 below zero, no heater, no headlights, and then all of a sudden there's lights in the rear view, the red and blue from the police, and he pulled me over and wanted to know what in the world we were doing. I explained it, and he gave us an escort right to my brother's house in Lena. So that was one of our memorable Christmases, and there's a whole bunch more. But, you know, it's funny how things like that, they just kind of repeat throughout your life. You think, well, if we got that behind us, now we can just move on. But no, next year or 2 years later, it's something else. You're never completely out of the woods. Today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. We're also going to be in 1 Kings chapter 10 and other places. So I would advise that you keep your Bible open and keep your fingers nimble to go back and forth. We're going to talk about Solomon as a king, the Queen of Sheba, 1 Kings chapter 10, the three kings, and we're going to talk about King Herod, and finally we're going to talk about the King of Kings, who of course is Jesus Christ. In the Christmas story, as we read it from the scriptures, after the announcement of the birth of Christ was made by the angel from heaven to both Mary and Joseph, two separate dreams, two separate occasions, it was confirmed. That announcement was confirmed on earth by various people. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph's word. I mean, God covered all the bases. And every time the Lord appeared to somebody, the first thing out of the angel's mouth was, "Fear not." He tells Mary, "Fear not." You know, and if I was Mary, he tells Joseph, "Fear not." If I was Joseph, I'd be like, "Yeah, easy for you to say." You know, this is like the divine entering into the human perspective. But after Mary and Joseph, the angel announced the coming of Christ. Mary will be with child, and you shall name him Emmanuel, God with us, and all those things, and he'll be the Son of God, and he will save his people from their sins. That was reinforced. That was backed up by other people. The shepherds, they proclaimed the aspect. Well, let's go back to Elizabeth. She gave testimony that Jesus is Lord. That's what the angel told Elizabeth. The shepherds reported the words of the angel that he is the Savior. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Simeon, a prophet in Luke, bore witness that Jesus is the Christ. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph, when he was 8 days old, went to the temple, and here was Simeon. Simeon took the baby and held him in his arms, and he said, "God has fulfilled his promise to me that I would see the Savior, that I would hold the Savior." And then Anna also was a prophetess in the temple, and her husband had died 7 years after they were married, and now she was in her 80s, and she also got to hold the baby Jesus, the Son of God, and proclaim him as Redeemer. So all of these people were proclaiming what the angel had told Mary and Joseph. And so today we come to the story of the wise men who very clearly bear witness that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. Where is he, Matthew 2:2? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. From tradition, we've been told that the wise men who worshipped at the manger were themselves kings, right? We sing that song, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we've traveled so far." And the Bible does not say that they were kings, actually, but there is actually a good biblical reason to believe that they were. There seems to be biblical evidence that would identify them as kings. And by the way, I need to make a correction from last week. I have in my notes here, I said last week we were speaking about Zephaniah the prophet in the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah, and I mentioned that that was the same Zephaniah we found in Jeremiah 21, but it turns out he's not, in fact, the same man. Zephaniah the prophet was the son of Cushi. Zephaniah in the temple in Jeremiah 21 was the son of Maaseiah. They lived about the same time, but they weren't the same people, okay? So if you got that in your notes, strike it. Strike it from the record, all right? So in the book of Psalms, we read about kings bringing gifts to the Lord. In Psalm 68, verse 29, it says, "Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you." And later in the Psalms, we have this prayer: may the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts, Psalm 72, verse 10. You know, believing that the Bible is the word of God, it's natural for us to ask, when did this happen? How did kings from the nations bring gifts to the Lord? And it's very reasonable to see the prophecy of Psalm 68 fulfilled and the answer to the prayer in Psalm 72 in the story of the wise men who worshiped Jesus and opened their treasures to honor him with gifts. And so these psalms are more or less prophecies about the coming of Christ and how the kings of the world will bring gifts to him. And the message today is not so much about the kings as it is about the king. The wise men went on their journey in order to worship Jesus, and that's why we're here today. We've come to worship the king. There's a store that my wife and I frequent when we are in Florida, and it's the Habitat for Humanity Restore, they call it, and the people take the stuff they don't want there, and a lot of it's good stuff, you know, and you can get things there at a really good bargain. But on the wall in this particular store, there's this big, huge sign that says, "Wise men still seek him." And I put that on my phone. It's a reminder. Wise men still seek him. The three wise men were seeking the Lord. We've seen the star in the east, and we've come to worship the king. We've come to worship the king. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will awaken within all of our hearts a fresh outpouring of love for him, of joy in him, and a commitment to him, that we will worship the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so to that end, we'll ponder three scenes from the Bible. Three scenes: the king's glory, the king's enemies, and the king's people. Okay? The king's glory, the king's enemy, and the king's people. The first one is the king's glory. You know, everything in the New Testament, everything in the New Testament has something that points to it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament foretold. And every book of the Old Testament that we've studied, and it's been a lot, I didn't make a list of them all, but we're right in the middle of Genesis, Exodus, we had never done that, I guess, formally, Leviticus we have, Deuteronomy, everything points to Christ. Everything points to the Redeemer. Everything points to the Savior. And so everything in the New Testament has something that points to it in the Old Testament. And the story that foreshadows the worship of the kings at the birth of the Lord Jesus is the famous story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And this is a wonderful story. And I'm guessing that you don't know this story. Or if you do, you don't know it very well, or you've completely or partially forgotten it, or you've never made a connection to Christmas and to the birth of Christ and to the King of Kings. So Solomon was known in the ancient world for the glory of his kingdom. The glory of Solomon was world renowned, and he spared no expense. You know, you talk about people want to get the wow factor. You know, I want to, my wife says, you know, I want, when people come over for dinner, I want them to get the wow factor. And I'm like, what's that? It's like, well, they're just like taken in by everything. Well, Solomon was the wow factor times a million. I mean, that's not an exaggeration. He had everything at his fingertips. And so the Bible tells us that a Gentile queen came to this king of Israel and presented him with gifts. And the story is in 1 Kings chapter 10. The queen of Sheba had heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord. Remember when Solomon became king, God said to Solomon, ask for anything you want, anything. I'll give you whatever you ask for. And you know what Solomon asked for? He asked for wisdom. And God said, since you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom plus everything else. And unfortunately, everything else seemed to be his downfall eventually in the end. But when he started out, he was the wisest man on the face of the earth, and his wisdom the rumors of his wisdom and the glory of the temple of God that Solomon built and the glory of God's kingdom that Solomon oversaw was world renowned. Rumor had it that the God of Israel had given this man an extraordinary gift of wisdom. And so the queen decided to pay Solomon a visit, the Queen of Sheba, and to test him with hard questions, okay? So the queen, verse 1, 1 Kings 10, heard about the wisdom, the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, and so she decided to test him with hard questions. And the Bible says that Solomon answered all her questions. Verse 3, 1 Kings 10, nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. So the queen heard Solomon's wisdom. She saw the temple that he had built, and she saw how beautiful it was. And by the way, David laid out the plans for the temple, and David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, but God said, no, you can't because you're a man of war. You love war too much. You love violence. I'm going to save it for your son, Solomon. So Solomon took David's plans, and he built this magnificent temple. And the temple was so important, was so magnificent that they would bring the stones from the quarry and they would set them in place, and if they didn't quite fit, they wouldn't chisel and chip them and whittle them into place. They would take them back to the quarry, chip them there, and then bring them back because they didn't want the noise in the place of God's temple. That's how important it was to them. It says in 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 7 that the stones used in the construction of the temple were finished at the quarry. So there was no sound of hammer, axe, or any other iron tool at the building site. And then she went, the queen, into the palace, and she experienced the joy that was evident in Solomon's royal household, literally. And then it says there was no more breath in her. She was breathless. She saw all this magnificence. She saw the way that the servants got along, because there was a lot of competition back in those days, a lot of infighting amongst the servants, and literally it took her breath away. Verse 4 says, when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, there was no more breath left in her. She was overwhelmed. And so the queen says to Solomon, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom, verse 6, is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And so she said, the people didn't even give me the half of the magnificence of your kingdom and of the temple that you built. And so the queen of Sheba brought out gifts. It wasn't just the wise men that gave gifts. The queen of Sheba brought out gifts. Historians say that she brought more than 4 tons of gold. She had it shipped over. I was interested to find out as recently as 10 years ago. The mines from which this gold would have been taken have been discovered by archaeologists in Ethiopia. So I also thought, 4 tons of gold. What's the price of gold today? Well, the market's closed over the weekend, but I found out it's $2,036 an ounce. So 4 tons equals 1 ton, equals 32,000 ounces. Times 2,036, that's $65,152 in today's. And I forgot to times it by four. 60 times 4, what is it? 65 times 4, 260 $1 million worth of gold she brought as a gift to Solomon, who didn't need it anyway. And the dollar was worth more back then, the exchange rate. But she received even more in return then. It says that in verse 13 that King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked her, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. And then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. Solomon was the most glorious king that Israel ever had, and his glory took away the breath of the queen of Sheba. But Solomon knew that David would have a greater son than him, and that the throne of this greater son would last forever. Solomon knew that. So surely Solomon must have spoken about this to the queen of Sheba. And I like to imagine that he would have said something like, if you're impressed with what you see, and I want you to know that God has done this. He gave me the gift of wisdom. He's the one who has prospered me and brought blessing to my house. And this God promised that my father would have a greater son, with a capital S, than I will ever be. And so roll the Bible story forward 1,000 years, and David's greater son is born, Jesus. Kings come from far away, and like the Queen of Sheba, they bring gifts of gold and spices. And they say in Matthew 2:2, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. If the glory, think about this, these are those things. You know how we read this and we read in Luke chapter 2 where the angel appeared to Mary and told her all these things, and Mary said, how can this be? And what did the angel say? With God, all things are possible. And she said, basically, so be it. But then it says she pondered these things, the King James says. She treasured these things in her heart. She thought about these things. Think about this. Treasure this in your heart. If the glory of Solomon could take the breath away from someone like the Queen of Sheba, what will it take? What will it be like for us when the glory of our King Jesus Christ is revealed? We will bring to him our hardest and most perplexing questions. We will listen to the wisdom of his words, and we will see the glory of his temple, and we will share the joy of all the servants in his house. One of the greatest statements in all of the prophets is from Isaiah, where he says in chapter 33, verse 17, we will behold the King in his beauty. And when we do, his glory will take our breath away. And all worship is an anticipation of that day. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, the second group here are the king's enemies. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there were, but tradition has it that there were three, because, of course, of the three gifts that they brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, two of them are now essential oils, are they not? I call them non-essential oils. My wife calls them essential oils. So they're essential. I'm getting an eyebrow raise here from this guy in the front row. So let's just assume that we have three kings and that they've come to worship Jesus, the king. And in order to find Jesus, they go to visit Herod, who is also the king. And it's actually a lot of kings. And when the wise men go to Herod, who is king over the Jews, and they ask him, where is he who was born king of the Jews? So they go to the king, who's already king of the Jews, over the Jews. And they say, where is he who was born king of the Jews? So Herod, you know, that there's bound to be trouble. That'd be like somebody coming to my house and saying, hey, we heard that there's a new head of the household here. Where is he? I'd say, well, you're getting through me first before they find anybody else in here. And I can guarantee you they wouldn't get through me, not without a fight. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? So Herod has cunning, and he doesn't reveal his hand to the wise men, and he says, you go and search carefully, Matthew 2:8, for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may go and worship him. But God, who is the fount of all wisdom, warns the wise men in a dream, and so when they've worshipped Jesus, they return by a different route. And then it says in Matthew 2:16 that Herod is filled with fury, and he determines to destroy Jesus. And this hatred of Jesus Christ arises for one reason and one reason alone, and that is because he is the king. You know, if the wise men had come to Herod and said that a baby's been born and God has revealed to us that when he grows up, he'll do good for many people. He'll make the blind see and the deaf hear and the dumb speak and the lame walk, and he'll feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Herod, you will be interested in this. You'll be interested in this. He will turn water into wine. And Herod may have said, well, I could use someone like that. Or if the wise men had said, a baby has been born, and God has revealed to us that he will teach us how to love, Herod might have said, we all need that. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's not enough of. All right. Some people are actually singing along to that. We were watching a Hallmark movie the other night, and the one of the songs was, I Love You, Baby. I love you, baby. And as we watched it, they queued it up. I hit it perfect on the cue, and I even impressed myself with, and I mean, the 60s was a long time ago. So for that to come up in my mind is quite amazing. So if they had presented the king as someone who was coming to heal people, diseases, and feed people, and offer love into a loveless world, perhaps Herod would have accepted Jesus. But the wise men say a baby is born and he's the king. And so Herod thinks to himself, well, then I must kill him, because there's only room for one king around here, and that's me. And so King Jesus has enemies precisely because he's the king, and the same antagonism toward him continues to this day. So let's picture a conversation that you might have as a believer with a postmodern secularist friend. You know what postmodern means? Do you? Okay, I'll tell you. It's someone who doesn't believe that the Bible is the standard of truth for society. And I say that they don't believe the Bible is, but they don't believe there's any standard of truth for society except what your standard, whatever each individual standard is. That's a postmodernist. And the term came into being after the 1970s, after the decades of the 60s and the 70s when everything was questioned. All of a sudden, we have postmodernists now who don't believe in any source of truth in which to live by. And so this person comes up to you who has this mindset, and he's your friend, and they want to find a way of understanding your faith, in which they can feel comfortable. And I had a guy tell me one time, the milkman, as he was pumping the milk out of our tank, he said, I told my daughter that putting your faith in Jesus Christ, it's a feeling. It's a feeling that I can't explain. And I'm listening to him, and I'm like, you know, it's more than a feeling. Oh, that's another song. It's not just a feeling, it's a moving of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that it passes human understanding, the peace of God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And so, but your friend is trying to figure this out, and so one day he says to you, he says, so what you're saying is that Jesus is there to help us when we feel that we need him. And he'll say, well, I'll buy that. I think religion helps a lot of people. I had a guy one time tell me when he found out I was going into the ministry, I was going to Bible school to study to be a pastor. Excuse me. And he goes, oh, that's a good career choice. He goes, a lot of security there. People always have problems. They'll always need a pastor. I never thought about it, but yeah, it's proven true. And by the way, I don't care if you go to Bible college, seminary, or whatever. They might think they're teaching you how to be a pastor, but the only way to learn how to be a pastor is to be a pastor. You might learn how to put a sermon together. You might learn how to preach a sermon, but it's the people that you're shepherding, and it's the people that you're ministering to. And you're doing that through the Holy Spirit and through this connection that you have. And so when people come up to you and they want to know, what is it that makes you tick? What is it about your faith? How can you put your trust in God, in a person, in Jesus Christ? And you say, well, it's more than just having somebody there to call on when we need help. And so your friend might say, okay, well, I get it. Jesus is calling us to love. And I can get into that because I want to be a more loving person. Who doesn't, right? Every time I go, yesterday we went to Madison, and I had to tell the story again because every time we drive by the Culvers in New Glarus, I have to tell of this very unloving experience I had there during COVID. I won't tell you, but let's just put it this way. I don't want to go back there. They might have my picture up as a warning for this guy. So how is it more? What is it? Well, you say, well, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, and he lays claim to every life, including your life today. He lays claim to all that you are and all that you have and all that you will ever be. And usually, or likely, the response from your friend might be, well, I don't want to give anyone claim to my life. I don't want to turn that over to anybody. And so they leave or they walk away, like the guy in Mark chapter 10, remember? When the rich young ruler, as they call him, came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, keep the commandments, love the Lord your God, you know, don't swear, don't commit adultery, don't this, don't that. And what was his response? I've done all those things. And Jesus said, then go and sell everything you have and come and follow me. And it says that he went away very sad because he had great wealth. And I just want to say that I don't believe that God is calling all of us to sell everything and just except for the clothes on our back. He might be. But the message of that is that we need to be totally committed to God. We need to be willing to give up everything for the cause of Christ. Later in Mark chapter 14, verse 51, at the point of Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, it says a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. So anybody that was around Jesus, they didn't just arrest Jesus, they wanted to arrest everybody. So here's this young man, he has nothing on but a linen garment, and some Bible scholars, and myself included, think that that was Mark. That the rich young ruler is the one who wrote the book of Mark, who later came to follow Jesus and eventually did give up everything, because we know that John Mark, that's his formal name, his mom owned the building of where they met in the upper room. And he was the guy that went with Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas on the missionary trip, and he got homesick. It was too hard for him, and he left them. He abandoned them halfway through, and Paul was upset with him. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance, and the division was so sharp that they split company and all that stuff. Could have been him. And later, he came to be useful in the kingdom again. It really isn't surprising that when Christ the King is born, there's immediate and sustained antagonism toward him. He came and his own received him not. And so we have a king who wants to destroy Jesus. And from the earliest days of his ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees also plotted against him. Eventually, they take him by force. They hand him over to Pilate, who had one question, and that is, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response was, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the soldiers picked up on Jesus the king, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they dressed him in purple, and they put a reed in his hand as if it were a ruling scepter, and they knelt down as if they were worshiping him, and then they spit on him, and then they took the reed from his hand and they struck him on the head again and again and again, it says. And when they nailed Jesus to the cross, Pilate had an inscription put over his head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And they mocked him. And they said, if you are king, then come down from that cross and save yourself. And when you look at the world today, you may find yourself thinking, if Jesus is king, how come there is so much evil in the world? Just like what your friends are asking. And if you have not asked that question yourself, someone is going to ask you. And you better be ready with an answer. So let me suggest this to you. When you feel the weight of the evil that is in the world today, ask yourself, is this what a world looks like when it has rejected a king? This is what the world looks like when it has rejected the king. The evil in the world did not come from God. Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil and sinned, and immediately after that, Adam and Eve were just not on the same page with God anymore. God cannot tolerate sin, and he has no sin within himself, and so mankind hid from God in guilt and fear, and one could perhaps blame Adam and Eve for the evil in the world, just like they blamed each other, and then the serpent. However, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and so it's safe to say that had we been in the garden instead of Adam and Eve, we would have sinned in the same way. Actually, I'm kind of glad Adam and Eve beat me to it, because I'd hate to be the guy going through eternity and everybody coming to me, so you're the one. God is good. We say God is good, right? And you say, and then you say, all the time, God is good. We are his witnesses. God is good in that he has a plan to redeem fallen mankind. The salvation that Jesus provides attests to his goodness and his love. And the effect of the fall is universal, but so also is the offer of divine grace. John 3:16, for all have sinned and fall short. No, that's Romans. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but that the world through him might be saved. God's offer of divine grace is extended. The Bible clearly indicates the devastating effects of sin and the hopelessness of man in solving his own sin problem. God is good in that he has sent his Son, John 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world in John 12:31, which means that Satan has been allowed a certain amount of authority over this earth. And the blame for the evil in this world should be placed squarely upon Satan. Much is written about the devil. He comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He is a fierce enemy. He is a liar and a murderer, Jesus says in John 8:48. And by contrast, Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, John 10:11. He's the Lamb of God sacrificed for us, Revelation 5:6. He is the truth and the life, John 14:6. Jesus is the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head from Genesis 3:15. Jesus is goodness incarnate. God is good in that he is implementing a plan to rid the universe of evil once and for all. He is the God of justice, and he will one day make all things right, according to Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making everything new." He who sits on the throne declares, "Behold, I am making everything new." God is good in that he provides for his children. Matthew 6:33, he gives life to all and upholds all things by his wisdom and power. That's Hebrews 1:3. He is patient with sinners, desiring them to come to repentance and find eternal life. God gives us eternal life and abundant life, free from the death penalty of sin. He is rich in mercy because of his great love for us. And just picture the sinless one who created everything, willfully hanging on a cross and spilling his blood for the sin of those who put their faith in him. And John says in 1 John 4:7, who can charge him? I'm sorry, that's Romans 9:14. Who can charge him with injustice? In 1 John 4:7, Jesus proves God's love. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. One day, this king will defeat all of his enemies. But until that day, he's in the business of making his enemies into his friends. And today he offers peace and forgiveness and reconciliation to all who have been fighting against him. And by the way, that's everybody. The Bible says in Romans 5 that we are all born with a hostility against God and against Jesus Christ. It's inborn. It's in the sin nature. It's this idea that we don't even have to know him, but we don't like him. And just think about it before you even became a Christian. You didn't even want anything to do with Christians, did you? I've shared the story before. I think I heard it on Focus on the Family, but this guy, he just despised Christians. He grew up in a real legalistic home, and when he was able to make his own decision to get out of the house, he got out and he said, "I'm never going back to church again." And then one day he got saved, and he knew that as a born-again believer that he's going to have to start going to church. And so he said he picked out a church, and he went. And before he went to church, he parked across the street just to watch the people. And he watched people go in. He watched them come out, and he's like, I'm going to be one of them. I'm going to be one of them hypocrites. But you know what? The Lord gave him this love in his heart for other believers in this bond of the Holy Spirit, and they became his family. And he said, "I had it all wrong. I had this idea, this hostility that I despised the Lord and despised God's people, but God changed all that. And he turned that hate and that, what's the word for despise? Non-despising? Despicable. Into love." Finally, and I'll be quick on this one. Man. Jesus had more enemies than friends, but from the beginning, some people gave themselves to him in wholehearted allegiance. When Christ was born, Herod was determined to destroy him, but the wise men came to worship him. Jesus asked the 12 in John chapter 6. There were crowds of people following him. And Jesus began to teach about the bread and the juice and the wine. And teaching became difficult and they all left him, and Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "Do you want to leave me too?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And I say, who would you turn to? Who can you turn to besides Jesus Christ for the answers in life today? Anybody in here not have issues? I know you do. We all do. Somebody told me one time, "What are your issues?" He goes, "I know you have them." And I'm like, "Yeah, but I'm not telling you." Right? But Jesus came to solve those issues. He came to take away those addictions. He came to take away the sin that seems to grip us and strangle us and not let go and get us to the point to where we don't think we can go on. And then the devil lets up just a little and we live to see another day, so to speak. Jesus came to free us from that death lock that sin has on us. And while the people were crying out to crucify Jesus, the man on the cross next to him, the sinner on the cross, he said, "Lord, I believe that you're the King." Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So that baby in a manger, and last week talked about how Mary held him and how she must have looked into his face and she had treasured all these things in her heart and thought, "Man, this is the Son of God. Is this what God looks like?" And Leah sang the song, "Mary, Did You Know?" And we're going to sing it tonight, you know, that he'd walk on water, that he'd free the world from their sins. Can you imagine? Mary did not know. She knew because she was told, but she didn't know what it was like to experience it because it hadn't happened yet. And as it played itself out, all these prophecies came together to make sense to her. King of kings, Lord of lords, maker of heaven and earth, God in the flesh. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul taught that Satan blinds the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot behold God's glory and they cannot understand the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. But praise God, who through Jesus Christ our Lord lets his light shine in our hearts so we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And if I can borrow a phrase from the Charlie Brown Christmas play, that's what Christmas is all about, Linus. That's what Christmas is all about. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you, dear God, for your word as it is written. I thank you, Lord, for all the celebrating that's taking place around the world. Father, I thank you for all the manger scenes that we drive by and we see in people's yards. And we see the baby Jesus and the Mary and Joseph and what that represents. Father, I thank you most of all that Jesus, the Word, did become flesh and did dwell among us and did go to the cross and did go to the grave with our sins in his body and rose from the grave that we might be free from sin, free from guilt and shame, pain and sorrow, and free to live a life for you. And I thank you and I pray in Jesus' name.